Australian Bible Church, May 26, 2012. Presbyterian Church following the Bible without qualification, and the Lord Jesus Christ without compromise, by faith, and today we present from the Word of God, and in particular from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, the Sermon on the Plain. We hear about the Sermon on the Mount so much and so wisely. But in Luke, it is perfectly clear that in 6:12, Christ went to a mountain to pray, prayed all night, selected the apostles, including, of course, necessarily the traitor, so that the scriptures should be fulfilled and he should be duly handed over as predicted, so that he could be crucified as predicted and rise as predicted and constitute the gospel of salvation center and the working bee force that got it done. That having been done, it says in verse 17, that selection having been done with those eventual results in view, he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him be healed of their diseases. So he's come down from the mountain, he's on a level place, and hordes of people are coming to find healing from their diseases, from all Judea, up to Tyre and Sidon have come to him. People tormented with unclean spirits, all of Judea and Jerusalem. What a mass of people, a vast multitude. Then we read of his marvelous Sermon on the Plain. We should get used to that. File it in the relevant folder in the memory. It's so like the Sermon on the Mount and so different. I find that one of my chief functions in life seems to be to do creative writing. And so I can speak with the knowledge of 20 years pretty diligent activity in that field, that taking something you've created and blending it, amending it, putting other things with it, stressing this, removing that, making an impact here, for this purpose, for that audience. This is the dynamics of living. So we should look at the Sermon on the Mount with the eyes of appreciation. This is it. This is not just something. This is itself. Well, there are a number of themes that we see in this. And I like to think of this vast multitude having had all the healing. I always love it when they said, and they were healed. Better still in verse 19. Power went out from him and he healed them all. I love the all. He was a ransom offered to all. A propitiation available, as was the animal sacrifice on the Day of Atonement for all of Israel, however few took it and thus made it relevant. But the offer was relevant. Yes, he healed them all. A mass of people. And so as we look at that first part, 6:17-19, it reminds me of a sheepdog going over the backs of the sheep. He was like a sheepdog going back over all the sheep, healing here, healing there, healing there, making all sorts of movements for a deliverance of the flock. Christ, as we see at once in looking at the Sermon on the Plain, we're reminded that he overturned many traditions. At the same time, exposed biblical and underlying principles, so that traditions which had built up into monumental mountains of interpretation and understanding, often going way beyond or below the scripture, were put in place. In the bright sunlight which shining upon everything exposed what was the real truth. And so he comes up with such statements so contrary to what some would think. Blessed are the poor, not blessed are you rich, for you'll have the power to grab. You'll have the power to deceive people, use high-paid labor, lawyers, and to get away with murder. No, not that. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are you who weep now. Blessed are you when men hate you. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Not have a depression, see a psychiatrist and see how many side effects of the ridiculous drugs you take because you've allowed yourself to be depressed. This is not to condemn all mental disease. Of course, as coming from such situations. But it is to expose the fact that much mental disease comes from a lack of mental discipline, spiritual understanding, and making use of the resources of the power of God who gave you the mind in the first place. There are no limits. Elsie Salmon, famous healer, wife of a Methodist missionary in South Africa, even had a case for a baby born without half an arm. Got it back over a little period. There are no limits. That's the first thing to understand. There are no limits with God. Except that he won't change. So he remains pure, perfect, almighty, compassionate, and Christ exhibited him the express image. Who could say, using the very name for God, before Abraham was, I am. That's God's own name. So, as we look at this way that Christ overturned mere additive traditions, we consider from Mark 7:7 that Christ challenged them as making the word of God of no effect through their traditions. You shall not add to the word of God, says Proverbs 36, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. There is a certain economy, almost forgotten at times, one seems to, as one watches the government in Australia, an economy to be right in the business side of things. You don't just splash things around, you're careful. And it is much more so with the word of God. You don't just splash things around, you're careful. You consider it. You use it wisely. You try to avoid breaking principles which are exhibited in it. You have to watch what you're doing. You have to be diligent. A worker not ashamed who is diligent with the word of God. How pungent was Christ's attack on placing tradition equally with his own word. The traditions have become like a swarm of bees descending on you, blinding you. To take a case that's relevant, has been for over a millennium, the only mess, to use that well-known word, associated with one of the heresies of the Christian faith, the only mess in the Bible, in the sacrificial sense, is this, that when a mass of people came to seek Christ, a massive amount of energy and love and compassion was poured out on them by Christ, like electricity going to the wires, to the trains, helping many. This was part of his creative majesty. In the first place, there was a mass of information commanding all the multitudinous varieties of life into existence. God spoke and it was done. Now there was a mass of people through which massive information came from God, rectifying the errors which had come up through various diseases, through various transmission faults, or environmental interferences with the purity of the commands in the DNA which God had spoken from the first. Christ thus used the same dynamic with which he created. Nothing was created made without him that was made. In healing, reconstituting a broken article is very difficult indeed sometimes. Much easier to keep spinning them out from the prepared assembly line. These healings are quite prodigious and should indeed be compared with creation as to the difficulty, the wisdom, the precision, the marvels of adjusted things of such vast number. The masses that we do find are those gathered therefore to receive healing from the incarnate Word of God. It's those who in great numbers were actively shown the love of God to liberate, exposed to the power of God and by the way of God. Helped, they were anointed as appointed. As appointed through Christ, who himself was appointed to do it. It was not by blindness or stumbling, as in 1 Peter 2, or the revision of secondary motivation, as in Mark 10. It was a singularity of sovereign power and grace, restoration and realism, and not some symbolism not authorized by the Bible, which made of the Last Supper a thing of memorial. Who ever heard of a memorial that's an operation? Making the three idols, a reconstituted Mary, whereas everyone that does the will of God is my sister and mother. Of the Pope, a false teacher, there is one master, Christ. And the Mass, a false object of worship. As I would love to point out, if Christ had really had something physically associated directly with himself in the Last Supper bread, he would have committed suicide. I love to point it out because a martyr pointed it out long ago. There is nothing stingy about the Word of God. It comes in massive proportions. Freely. He offered himself, which is what we have to do back to him. Look at what it says in Romans 12. It's like nobody took it from him or could take it from him. He offered himself. What more needs to be said? I beseech you, 12:1 of Romans, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, you may say, oh, well, that's asking a lot. Yes, it is. It is. It's doing more than that. It's asking everything. But I would rather have everything in the hands of God. You even make insurance covers for your whole house, don't you? Including all these provisions for things that haven't happened. I love to put everything in God's hands. It's the ultimate insurance. Everything is covered. Hold back something, you've got a vulnerability. You're throwing out like someone going around on the gravelly road with a flat tire or two. Once you've done it, then don't be conformed to this world. Well, who in the world, in his right mind, would want to be conformed to a world like this? But be transformed, that desirable objectively. Be transformed by the newing of your mind, that's desirable. You need to get the right perspective, the right passions, the right emotions, the right clarity, the right peace of heart, so you can perceive honestly and accurately without strange little astigmatisms coming in from motivations and the like. That you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do you have the aspiration? Why not? It's the most natural thing in the world. It relates to our nature, though not to the distortions of disease. Christ offered himself once, never again. There's no good looking for false Christs. The date was predicted in Daniel and fulfilled, and its path, its finish. To begin, you have to go where it finished. You don't take a new car and work on it, do you? The work's finished. You take it. God did it. No use trying to add to it. Why not be assured of salvation, moreover? If he's done the whole work, and it's not of our works, but the whole thing is by grace through faith, not of yourselves, the work of God, well, then it's nothing to do with you as far as salvation is concerned, except that you take it by faith. Well, if it's nothing to do with you, what are you going to say? That God can't make it sometimes? How ridiculous. No wonder Paul says, I know whom I believe. And I'm persuaded that God is able, notice the powerful, positive words, to keep what I've committed to him against that day. So we come to look at the biblical poor. A second thematic note. Blessed you poor. For yours is the kingdom of heaven. to be impoverished is, however, not in itself blessed. Let's look at that. Let's look at the Word of God. It's all there. To be rich like Abraham is not to wallow in criminal activity. You don't have to be told because you're rich you are wicked. That is economic stupidity. People have many aspects. The economic is one. How dare people in government or elsewhere attack people because of their riches? You look into a million aspects of a person. You select one and judge the lot. Is that scientific or moral? Mind you, that's only half of the part. But it is part. Let's get our perspective. Abraham was very rich. He had hundreds of servants. Wilberforce was rich. Should he be condemned? Oh, certainly he gave up just about all of his wealth and his own personal time helping slaves. But he was rich. The biblical norm to get to the impact of Christ's words, to see it all in the perspective of Scripture, and indeed in its own context, as we shall see. You have to realize the biblical norm for condemnation in this area. It is richness of self-will, richness aggrandizing yourself with self-love, self-adornment, self-fulfillment, using wealth for indulgence. I always remember our past principal at Scots College, Melbourne, saying, whether you're rich or poor, it should make no difference to the way you live. Except, of course, you'd have to use the riches in the best way to serve God. It's like anything else you happen to have on hand. Using anything for mere indulgence tends to be undisciplined and ill-conceived, in a way like drunkenness. Ultimately, then, it's a matter of the human spirit. God is a spirit. In Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ, a fraction less abrasively, says, blessed are the poor in spirit. This is exactly as in Isaiah 66, where the Lord looks to this man. Which man? To which man does the Lord look? It tells us, quite clear. To him is of a poor. Poor what? And contrite. Oh, contrite as well, yes. Contrite what? Spirit. And trembles at his word. It's not what you've got, it's what you do with it. And why? A self-satisfied spirit which knows nothing of the woes of this world. Doesn't meet its anguish. Fashions laughter and joy and abandon. Make yourself wealthy with pleasure. Reckless in insensitivity. Boisterous in disregard. Scarcely touches reality. So Christ joins this theme of poverty with what is spiritually cognate similar. Blessed are you who are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil when you're poor. And so far from having great riches and castles, you don't even have a name. You don't even have a place. You're a discard, a reject, someone thrown out with the withered cabbages and the rotting lemon peel. That's the poor. And, of course, you see further down. Rejoice in that day. What day? Verse 22, the day when they exclude you and hate you and revile you. What if you killed 1,000 people? Might they revile you? Obviously, that is not what is in mind. We are speaking spiritually, as you see. Look at it, 23. Rejoice when this happens. Why should you rejoice if you killed 1,000 people? Obviously, it is talking of what you suffer for the one in whose name you now rejoice. It is necessary to use a little intelligence, a little discernment, a little discrimination. Leap for joy. Why would you leap for joy? Because God is thunderously blessing you with an intense interior joy. Why is he doing that? We'll look further. Indeed, your reward is great. Reward for what, pray tell? For what? Obviously, for outstanding service in the kingdom of God. That's the sort of poverty we're talking about. That's all celestially related, conforming to the word, way, and witness of God. The like manner their fathers did to the prophet, that seals it. This is all spiritual. This is all the prophetic parallel. When Christ said, Matthew 11:12, concerning the death of John the Baptist, and in his reflections on the kingdom, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. He didn't mean, as one Presbyterian minister and headmaster of my experience said, I am a man of violence. I will take, I will do. What ridiculous rubbish! The kingdom of heaven, in the case of John, which was the one in question at the time, suffered violence, and the violent took it by force. Was Christ congratulating, perhaps, Herod for beheading John the Baptist? Was this an exemplary form of violence? What a vile distortion. Christ suffered force too, but could only seek divine pardon for the transgressors. Kill John, take the kingdom of heaven by force indeed. But woe to you who are rich, rich in a lack of self-control, rich in self-indulgence, rich in carrying out the desire of some relative to take a man's head off, to give her pleasure because you had too much pride to break the stupid word which you made when you said, what shall I give you? Ask. The head of John the Baptist. Fine. The older I get, the more I realize, be quick off the mark to detect in yourself, as in others, a mistake. You don't have to be censorious with yourself or with others as soon as you see a mistake, but you have to know it. You have to estimate it. You have to depart from it. And if you're sensitive, the same as you're sensitive in your skin to certain diseases, if you happen to be sensitive to it, then treat it with all the importance which your burden spirit feels. Cast your burden upon the Lord. The biblical poor, as in Paul, must suffer persecution. If you're not being persecuted, that's the time to be concerned. And if you expose your poor spirit in difficult circumstances without self-indulgence, you're likely to be persecuted pretty smartly. Being poor, Paul suffered shipwrecked. Well, they're like sheep to the slaughter, Romans 8:36. That's what it's like to be a Christian, says Paul. Shipwrecked, suffering hunger or need, putting yourself out for Christ, as in 1 Corinthians 4 and 2 Corinthians 4, interestingly enough. Chapter 4 in both the Corinthians books itemizes some of the apostolic poverty, the things that happen. Socially degrading, physically intrusive, peril to life. All who are in earnest with the love of God shed in their hearts, as in Romans 5, with the Holy Spirit molding their whole personalities, as in 2 Corinthians 3:18, they move, they get hit. Great is their reward as they work for the Lord. And so we look next at the theme of loving your enemies. We've looked at messes, we've looked at poverty, we've looked at the woes of the rich, now we look at your enemies. If you're poor, then be rich in love. If you don't want to conserve it all for yourself, then give it away, your love. Love your enemies, verse 27 of chapter 6 of Luke. Do good to those who hate you. It's always rather lovely to see the expression on someone's face when they're expecting you to hate back. And you have genuine and benign goodwill, evidently do good. It's lovely to see sort of crumpling, like an evil flower, a crumpling of their assurance that they know what's going on. It's hatred and it's going to be hatred back and this is the way the world is, but they see the opposite. It's like a sudden fragrance of a flower when you expect it to stink. If someone strikes you on one cheek, offer the other. Take your cloak and have my tunic too. Give to everyone who asks you. Don't ask back. Do as you want men to do to you. Do that to them. If you love those who love you, what good is in that? Don't even sinners love to do good to the people they happen to love? Says Christ. Sinners, of course, in this case, many people in certain definable circumstances which are specifically and differentially notable. Then to those you hope to receive back, what credit is that? Love your enemies, do good, lend, hoping for nothing in return. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. There's a lavishness about the work of God. There is a majestic, multitudinous, marvelous, creative vastness. Like the rain, it pours down. The creative forms in life are extraordinary. Now that the follies of imagining that these things built themselves are past to anyone who reads and thinks, now that we know from microbiology that there are extremely clear-cut signs and signals that there is no question of merging either in the original cells or as you go from species to species, that everything is mathematically tight, restricted and delimited, as you see in Denton, and as you see in the whole business of information science, which is never, scientifically, do you ever find, and this is done beautifully by Professor Gitter Berlin, never do you find information coming without intelligence. If you are scientific, check the facts. These are the facts. That requires a theory, and the theory is intelligence. It doesn't matter what your religion is. That's a fact. Now, justice is this vast, controlled, mathematically precise thrust of enormous varieties of life. So, there is an extremely liberal presentation from the Lord. Prodigies of mercy vastly rush into the world. Here this way, there that way. But these enormous mercies, these tremendous mercies nationally, as in Dunkirk, don't forget it. As in the Battle of Midway, don't forget it. Where it appears that a known code gave a clear message which enabled the forces of the Allies not to be deceived, but rather to overcome. There is the same prodigality of mercy as there is prodigality in the forms of life. God is very abundant. He will abundantly pardon, just as he has abundantly made. It's all liberal, gloriously, mercifully marvelous. If your sins be as scarlet, liberally they shall be white as wool. But just as there is only one language in which the billions of signals, commands that make up life, is written in, DNA is always in one code language. All of life is written in one language. Those who do computers know about languages in computer computer programs by which you make your wishes known, and there are numbers of them. But in life, this is not so. There is one language from one mind. Similarly, in mercy, there is one language. God is one. Is it astonishing that anything should be otherwise than showing one mind, one worker, one God? His word in this case is living, the eternal word of God who became Jesus Christ. But the one language of mercy is redemption by blood. One language of mercy. One Savior who died. Once, according to the one plan of God, who said it is finished when the plan was finished. First time he has come to pay for sin, the second time he will come without sin, says Hebrews. There is a restoration, a return, but one redemptive, saving language which refers to one action of one God through one Savior made once. So you see how all life is in one language, and all redemption is in one language, which figures in one person whose mind has made both the work of salvation and of redemption. Now I would like to look at something of the spirit of forgiveness. The spirit which is so abundant, which must come through us as well as to us. We mustn't be dead seas that dry up into horrible, dense chemicals. The mercy to us must go through us. I'd like, in conclusion this morning, just to give an indication of a marvelous example. The battle for Berlin, the part of it after World War II, when the Russians had a sector in which Berlin was placed as a sort of oak tree in the middle of a garden, the battle for Berlin had a section, the airlift, for nearly a year, from May to May 49, from June 48, the Battle of Berlin had an airlift involving thousands and thousands and thousands and ten thousands of airships, some coming in every 5 minutes. The amount of money, engineering, looking for better and bigger aircraft, the amount of technical difficulties in merging all the different nationalities flying these aircraft, the sudden buildings of huge aerodromes to allow enormous things to be done, overcoming climatic difficulties, extending new forms of navigation, scanning around to grab all sorts of resources. Enormous, prodigious efforts were made. The power and wealth of the United States, the savvy and technical capacities of Great Britain, and many other things were brought to bear. It was obvious that Berlin couldn't stand. It was obvious to the Russians that when they cut out all land deliveries to Berlin, going through the Russian zone to get to this little segment of Berlin which was apportioned to the Allies, it was obvious they could never supply Berlin with millions by air, and they very nearly failed. It was most interesting that at one stage, extraordinary weather over a number of months stopped their greatest weakness of a collapse. The extraordinary weather made it easier, so they just managed to get over the hump, and then away they went. They were thoroughly organized, and this was another marvel of mercy of the Lord. But what I want to show you is this. A grateful Berliner, and I want to leave you with this picture. In this city, which had shown colossal courage, just as London did. Isn't it a moving thing? The British brought out courage and determination and duty and suffering to overcome the evil. And when the Berliners were being menaced in turn by Russia, you reap what you sow. that believers were showing courage and victory. How man needs turning to where reality is. Anybody can be horrible if it's not in proper working order. And the spirit of man needs to be in proper functioning felicity. Well, there was a grateful Berliner, and he was looking in the area of where Allied airmen had died in trying to save Berlin from the bear hug of the materialistically depersonalized horrors of communism. And the Berliners were standing up against this attack. They didn't want those horrors either. They knew what they were. Well then, this Berliner made this statement. Quote, two American officers became victims of the Berlin blockade here. You, he said, gave your lives for us. We stand deeply moved on this spot, dedicated by your death. Once we were enemies. And yet, you gave your lives for us. That's cited in the Berlin blockade by Anne and John Tuzer. How well this stresses the thrust of Matthew 20:28. The Son of Man didn't come to be ministered to, but to minister, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And no one else can do that, but the spirit of that sacrificial service is indeed a donation from deity to those who are his disciples and love Christ. That is what we must carry on in as we look at the sermon on the plain, to which, Lord willing, we will return next time. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the wonderful transformation which is wrought in the children of men. And they realize it wasn't just airmen, sinners, but the devoted sinners who delivered a particular city was Christ. A non-sinner who came into this polluted pavilion of man to bear the sin on the cross that we, even though in spirit we had shown hatred, in the sense we were indifferent to or rejected or wouldn't believe in him, as if to dismiss the very most important person in a great congregation of people. We thank thee, Father, that Christ died for those who had hated him, that they might love him, whether the hatred was indirect or direct, by implication or by application. We thank thee for the death of Christ as a ransom for men. And we ask thee to grant us, not only having received this ransom, to relish it, but to act on the basis in the spirit and service which it exemplifies. We pray that any who do not know thee yet may now seek thee earnestly. One Christ, one salvation, one cross, one gift, one pardon, one peace, one eternal life forever. Amen.